the last verse, and then chapter 7, Esther 6, verse 14. We'll read through to verse 10 of chapter 7. This is God's word. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom. It shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. That's the reading of God's word. Let's ask for his blessing on the preaching of it. O Lord, as we gather together this Sunday evening, we rehearse a story that isn't new, Lord. It's not novel. It's not invented just out this year, Lord. It is a very old story that shapes us and orders our loves and presents us to you, beautiful and loved, Lord. But there's such a tendency, O Father, to look at the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and think that is something that we have already heard, Lord. That's something that we don't need anymore. Would you open our ears again and our eyes to take Christ in fully, to receive grace again, to know that we are forgiven and loved and safe in you, Lord, that you have acted towards us in Christ. And Lord, would your word be faithfully proclaimed in the midst of that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this is love, 1 John 4:10 says, "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Does God love you because you are lovable, or are you lovable because God has loved you? Think about how you justify yourself when someone brings something against you. We have the tendency when someone says, "You've not done very well at this. You're not doing a good job in your work or as a dad or as a mom. You need to change your ways." We immediately think of all the reasons, all the contexts, all the explanations to justify ourselves. But surprisingly, when someone commends us for doing the right thing, doesn't take any time for us to say, "Yeah, I thank you for that encouragement. I think I am doing pretty well." See, there's a tendency automatically for us to assume that we are in the right, that the rest of the world is in the wrong, and that we need to continually establish that sense of justice, of uprightness before other people. And there's something wrong with that in us. There's something profoundly wrong in us about that. The reformer Martin Luther, as we think about Reformation, the reformer Martin Luther has that story where he would confess his sins over and over and over again, and the priest to whom he was confessing got tired of him confessing it over and over and over again. And right when he was about to leave the confessional booth, Martin would have all of these things flood back to his mind, and he wanted justification. He wanted a declaration that all was well with Martin, that the Lord could smile on him, that the Lord could release him from the burden of his sins. And that is the life that we live week in and week out, whether we acknowledge it or not. We are in a tribunal of sorts, a court, in which we have to answer the question, how am I with God and how am I with other people? And the answer to those questions, the position that we have before God, will determine the way we look at Him and the way we think He looks at us, and how we are continually tending to justify ourselves and think about ourselves, always trying to think about ourselves in the right and others after us. We're very intent on getting our fair share. We're very intent on establishing our own position. But in our text this evening, the position of righteousness, surprisingly, comes from outside of the people condemned. I want us to see first, all lawbreakers will die. First in our text, all lawbreakers will die. And this is a context as we come into our story this evening. It's been a few weeks since we were looking at Esther, so I wanted to bring you up to speed with the condition and the declaration that's come over the people of God. You'll remember in chapter 3 that the enemy of the Jews has sold to Ahasuerus this reality that the Jews are dangerous to him, but specifically for a reason. They have different laws, he says, and they don't keep the king's laws. In the eyes of the king, in the eyes of the kingdom, these are all lawbreakers. They're not safe for Medo-Persia. They're a danger for insurrection, for rising up against the authority of the king, and they should not be tolerated. It does not profit the king to tolerate the Jews. And so Haman orchestrates this deal, this kind of back alley, in the dark seeming deal. I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver. You give me the right to proclaim this condemnation over all of God's people. All Israelites will die on this appointed day because, again, in the eyes of the kingdom, these are lawbreakers. These are people that are dangerous to both Ahasuerus and to Persia. And so, as said in chapter 3, Ahasuerus, in a certain sense, receives these 10,000 talents of silver in exchange for God's people, in exchange for the right to kill and destroy and annihilate all God's people. And that proclamation went throughout the entire land. And we might think then, as we come to this passage in chapter 7, that there's immediately a turn, that as Queen Esther has now decided that she's going to risk her life and her status for the sake of her people, that all is immediately going to be well. But she brings the very one who sold the people of God, she invites him to the feast. And so if we're going to think about this scenario like a court scene or a tribunal, you have the one who's prosecuting and the one who has to represent herself and her people before the king. And the question is, which side will the king land on? Where will the king fall? But the text doesn't just go directly to the point. It kind of slowly unfolds. It slowly reveals, little bit by bit, the end of the story. It keeps us in tension as it reveals to us what's going to happen. So second, an advocate appears. First, all lawbreakers will die. All the Jewish people are destined to die by this decree because supposedly they had broken the king's law. But second now, an advocate appears. Queen Esther has slowly anticipated and planned this second day feast. And she reveals now finally her wish and her desire. It's kind of surprising because the king had offered her half of his kingdom. And she just says, my life for my wish. The king was certainly not anticipating that. If anything, he thought, I hope she doesn't ask for too much. I've laid out my purse strings of my kingdom. Anything that I own, I was going to hand over to her. Now she's asking for her life. What is going on with Queen Esther? But then she follows up. My life in verse 3. If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. There's an advocate now standing for the people of God, for the first time revealing her identity as connected to the people of God. You remember the temptation for her before was to hide in the palace, and now she stands. She stands with her people, and she connects herself with her people. What happens to them is going to happen to her. And she now pleads the life of her people. But she chooses her words very carefully. Verse 4. For we have been sold, I and my people, again the connection between her and her nation, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And there's some difficulty in translating that last bit. Our affliction is not to be compared with the loss or burden, or it's the only time that word in the original language appears in the Old Testament, the very almost the last word there in verse 4. ESV has loss. But it's difficult to untangle what Esther is saying. What is it about the difference between being sold as a slave versus being sold to be killed that she's saying would have changed how she acted? It seems most likely that she's talking about the 10,000 talents that were to be exchanged for the life of the Jews. Seems that that word sold in verse 4 is referring to the payment that Haman has a promise to pay into the treasuries of the king. And if that's the case, then what she's saying is, if we'd only been slaves, I wouldn't have come. I wouldn't have made a burden on you in the midst of this feast and had you listen to me repeatedly. But this is urgent now. You have to listen to me. You have to listen to me all the way. This is going to hurt you. This is going to be a loss to you now because I'm asking for our life. And because I'm asking for our life, something is going to happen to you. See, now it's either Haman or Esther. It's either the 10,000 talents or the people and the life of God. Esther is putting a very pointed decision now on the king. And those associations that he had with Esther, or with Haman, I'm sorry, early on, the plan that he had concocted with Haman, and then that kind of feast at the end of chapter 3, where all of Susa is thrown into confusion, but Haman and the king sit together toasting each other after this decision, that relationship the party where the king and Haman stand together will have to be diffused. It will have to be dissolved. The queen is saying, choose between your purse and your treasury, the 10,000 talents, or me and my people. And the reason I say that it doesn't come to a decision immediately is that I think the king's wrath is complicated. It's not just simple that he's immediately made the conclusion that he's angry at Haman, but I think he's been caught in his own scheme with Haman. And he's having to wrestle through now, what do I do in this difficult situation? He's angry because he's been caught by this plan that Haman had made. And it's difficult to work out what to do now with Esther. He has a big dilemma as he goes angrily out into the palace garden. What should I do between Esther and Haman? How should I decide? How should I execute justice in that sense in this kind of court setting as there's an appeal before the king? As we consider our life and our associations and our allegiances, there should be many times, where this sense of appointed decision between the world and our associations with the world and between our status and our identity as Christians will come to a very focused point. And we will have to, like Esther has in the past, identify with the people of God, or like the king now has to decide a difficult case. Will he love the queen and her people, or will he love Haman and the prophet that he is destined to get? But third, this evening, I want us to see the plaintiff becomes the defendant. The one who had brought the charge and who had sold the Jews now finally turns around and justice comes for him. The one bringing the accusation, Haman himself, now is in the dock and he will have to answer for what he's done. The associations, the allegiances that the king and Haman had formed now switch, and Haman is caught. He's terrified, it says in the passage, because he stands now before the queen and the king, and he realizes these two are now together against me, and the king is going to determine what is going to happen to me. See, all the roles have reversed now, finally, and the accuser of God's people has been found out. It's impressive that the thing that compels the king now to finally usher a verdict is seemingly a mistake or a piece of luck, a chance tripping where Haman falls onto the couch or the bed of Esther. Isn't that interesting? That something so perfectly orchestrated, Esther designing this meal, waiting for the perfect time, everything that she did to get to that one moment for the king to decide, this last detail is not at all orchestrated by her. Some Jewish commentators that look at this moment where the king is out in the garden fuming and Haman trips and falls on the couch, and these commentators, Jewish commentators, say, well, it was an angel that pushed Haman right as the king was coming in, and the timing is so sweet that it seems something, you know, supernatural must have happened. But I think it's more straightforwardly described in the exact same way as all the other incredible moments where God most certainly intervened for his people providentially, where the king could not sleep, we saw last time. On the very night where everything hung in the balance, the king could not sleep, and he had to read the records of the events of his kingdom, and he would reward Mordecai based on what he found that evening. see over and over and over again in our lives as we look out and look back on our lives. And sometimes are tempted to think God is not present here and God is not acting for me. But as we look back, we see God's hand stretching out to hold us, to take care of us, to preserve us exactly the moments when we needed him most. Text doesn't say it was an angel that pushed Haman, because God directs every single moment. Every stone over which Haman could have tripped was under God's protective, sovereign guidance. And he orchestrates this so beautifully so that the king doesn't even completely have to make the decision on his own. In his jealousy and his defensiveness now, the king angrily says, "How dare Haman try to take advantage of my bride, the queen?" In the same way that the king has made many other rash decisions in this book to this point, he's pressed into another miscarriage of justice, really, if you think about it. Isn't it ironic that Haman is pleading for his life in the same way that Esther was having to plead for her life with the king? Now Haman is in a position of humility, pleading for his life, and through that very event of pleading for his life, he trips, he falls, and the king sends him off to be hung on the very gallows prepared for Mordecai. It's a miscarriage of justice. It's not even the appropriate punishment for a crime. But as we consider this very last rash decision at the close of our passage, as Haman is unceremoniously sent off to be hanged, we see this glimmering picture of a person sent off to be hung on a cursed place. If you remember, Deuteronomy 21 says, right after the passage about how parents are to treat their disobedient son, it says, if anyone is killed and hung up on a tree, take down the body, because anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. Take the body down and cover the body. As a Jewish person is reading this text and they're coming up to this place where Haman is about to be hung on the very tree that he'd prepared to shame his enemy, what the Jewish people are hearing in the back of their ears is, this is the curse of God. This is the condemnation and the judgment of God. Haman is getting, in exchange for what he did against the Jews, he is getting what he deserved. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the New Testament picks up this question of the one hung on a tree and the one cursed of God. And amazingly, the one person in all of history who genuinely could have pled his innocence, pled for his life and his perfection before a righteous judge, is silently carried off to be hung on the tree of judgment. As you hear the flow of the story, as you hear of a condemned people destined to die, as you hear about those hanging under the condemnation and the law of God, you should hear your own story being described. See, there was a false accusation against God's people by Haman, but as the law comes to us as sinful, fallen people, finds us out. It describes to us exactly what's wrong with us. And if there's a place where we deserve to be, it would be with Haman, taken quickly out to the very place of God's anger and his judgment and his wrath. We would have no right to speak for ourselves, like Haman had no voice in his own execution. But Christ was led away silently, like a sheep to slaughter. If you hear me comparing our Savior, beautiful, lovely, perfect, to the wicked Haman, evil, plotting these horrible destruction of God's people, if you hear me comparing those and it makes you angry, that's the right response. See, Jesus got the condemnation and the anger of God. Jesus was treated like a common criminal. Jesus was led away for our sins. He was hung on the tree of judgment. The people of God have seen already in Christ the end of the story. This last point, as we kind of bend the book and we start to come to the close of the story, we see in Haman's death, we see the beginning of the end. The head has been chopped off, the serpent in that sense. And the beginning of the end of the story is already starting. And as you look back at the story of Christ and his crucifixion, his condemnation and his judgment, his being hung on the tree, you have an eye into the beginning of the end. See, you do not have to wait as you anticipate judgment day before God, when he will count and look through the book of life and the record of the deeds and the words and the thoughts of all mankind. You do not have to wait to know the verdict of God. God has come against his Son in judgment. And your judgment that you deserved for your sins has been carried out already on Christ on the tree. See, your salvation is utterly outside of yourself in that sense. Your condemnation has been carried out on Christ already. And your vindication happened 3 days later. If you looked for the grave of Haman, you would find it. He was hung. He rotted, likely, on that tree. But God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Christ was indeed raised from the dead for our justification. And the pronouncement that was made over Jesus, God can rightly make over you, even this evening. See, God is giving you a foretaste of the end of the story. That's what we mean when we say the last things have already begun to happen. Christ has started the very end of the story. And the rest of it is just God wrapping up his victory over all of his enemies. That's exactly what happens in the book of Esther. Everything else after Haman's death is just wrapping up the victory that the Jews celebrate over their enemies. And Jesus can say in the midst of his ministry, I saw Satan fall like a star from heaven. He has won over the one who would accuse you and who would call you unjust and condemned of God. And in his resurrection, you're declared to be children, sons and daughters of God. And he smiles over you in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed. Behold, all is new. See, new creation is about the end time. It's about the time when Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. It's about the kingdom that will be completely consummated, but we don't have to wait to know where we stand. If we are in Christ, we already know the end of the story. Christ has stood in our place condemned, and he has pled our life. Esther asked for her life and the life of her people. Christ exclusively pled the life of his people and took the condemnation on his own shoulders. He was cut off from the land of the living, it says, for the sake of his people. And as we return to the beginning of the sermon and think about how we tend to justify ourselves and protect ourselves in our relationships with our spouses and our kids and our coworkers, 1 John doesn't leave saying, this is love, that God has loved us, but he turns around because Christ has been a propitiation for us, and he says, therefore, love the brothers. See, when you've been freed, when you know the end of your story, when you know that there's nothing that can condemn you before God, you can actually love someone freely. You have the freedom to be generous towards them and to give yourself away to them like Christ gave himself for us. You don't have to be calculating and self-justifying and wanting to have the right name before other people. You don't always have to calculate, how am I going to win out of this situation? Christ has undone all of those calculations. He set you free, and you don't have to justify yourself. He has borne the wrath of God on the tree for you so that you can die to sin and live to righteousness. If God has so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John continues in that passage. And let's go this week in joy and serve and give ourselves away for others the same way that Christ loved us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are struggling frequently to believe that you would love us this acutely, this intensely, that you would focus your affections on us. So surprisingly, Lord, very rarely do we want to give our lives away for others, Lord, and so we struggle to believe that someone would want to sacrifice themselves for us, let alone the Son of God. Lord, help us to see that the calculations and the self-justification, the self-defense can die with Christ, Lord, and we are free now to be loved by you, but also to then turn and love other people and give ourselves away. Help us to see your saving act is accomplished in Christ, that we see now already what's going to happen when you return, and we don't have to live in fear of that day, Lord. We can rejoice and even hasten the day of our Lord. We pray that we would do these things out of gratitude and out of joy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.